I want you to turn in your Bibles with me as we get started this morning. The topic, the sermon title is Religion. Religion. And I want you to turn with me to Psalm 87, if you would. We're going to start there. I'm going to read to you four passages of Scripture. They're quite long. And so listen carefully, and then we'll start to weave a thread through them all. Psalm 87, verse 1 says, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God, Selah. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples. This one was born there. Selah. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. We started this morning with a song, All My Fountains Are in You. For those of you who are reading the Bible plan that we have been following all year, Psalm 87 was the final psalm in your reading plan today, an appropriate psalm for the day. We'll come back to that. I want you next to turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. It's a long portion. I'm going to read only a part of it. But listen, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, no, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, is overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What is to me the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. And even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I want you to turn with me to John chapter 3. Very familiar verses in John chapter 3. This morning we're getting readings from the prophets, the Psalms, the Gospels, and soon we'll get a reading from the Old Testament as well. This is not normal, but it's good. It's normal in other churches. Verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You can stop there. And then finally, if you would, turn to Genesis chapter 34 and the text for our discovery today. Genesis chapter 34 is a story of note. It is the story of the defiling of Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, the sister of Simeon and Levi and Judah. Daughter, the only daughter of Leah, Jacob's unloved wife. There is a lot in the story that is worthy of our contemplation. It is a powerful tale of love, a tale of abuse, a tale of retribution and vigilanteism. There's deception and murder. It's something like a tale out of the old Wild West. It's a story of one family trying to find justice. And it is a profound story. It has great implications for us as a church for many reasons. On first reading, it may seem a bit odd. It may seem odd as to why the story is even in the Bible. It may seem odd because there are things in there that just don't seem right. And as you realize that these people that we're reading about are the ones called by God, set apart to be his people, the things that they do cause alarm. They should cause alarm. The author who wrote them in such a way that you ought to hear in reading it. You ought to hear with ears that are disturbed and distressed. You're supposed to be offended by the choices that are made. You're supposed to ask questions. It's supposed to raise moral issues. And it doesn't answer them. It raises myriads of questions without answering any of them directly in the text. And we are left to wrestle with God over why this is even there. It is a reason, the story has become a reason why many people have discarded the Bible. Reading through, they get as far as the story and they say, I don't like this story at all. I don't like God. I'm out of here. This story and many others like it throughout the scriptures, especially in those historical accounts and the ones that are written as sort of narrative history, those stories cause great offense. And it is hard for people to see God in them. Today, I want to take a closer look and try to understand what we can learn in a brief half hour from these texts. I think there's a lot to learn, and it would take longer than half an hour to tell you these things. But at least a few key points can be brought out, and then you can spend the day meditating on these things, contemplating for yourselves, and applying within your own family. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's read the text. Genesis 34, verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her, and he raped her, and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, Get me this girl for my wife. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the fields. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, came out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it. Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes and whatever you say to me I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to him, we cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are, by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone. Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, these men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us. And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. And then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. But they said, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? Now, that passage of Scripture has a backstory, and it's worthy of telling. Just by itself, the story has all kinds of implications. Anyway, certain of the language that you can read in there does tell you a moral lesson. For example, it says very plainly that nobody should be taken in this way. It's not right. That was clearly given us. So from a morality standpoint, rape is clearly seen as not appropriate and not okay and against God's law from this text. This is the first time we see anything like this in the Scripture. Of course, we've seen something similar in a way with Sodom and Gomorrah, but it didn't actually happen. Here, something has happened. Now, we've seen each of the patriarchs having to deal with the people of the land wanting their wives or some woman in their household. Abraham and Sarah had that issue. Of course, they had it in Egypt, but they also had it with Abimelech. Isaac had the same thing with Abimelech. Jacob now has to deal with this issue, not with his wife, but with his daughter. The people of the land are accumulating sexual sins. And it is because of those sexual sins, and of course a variety of other awful sins, that God will eventually have the land spew them out. And the children of Israel will come in and they will take over the land because the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hittites and the Hivites and all the others will have sinned against the Lord to the point where there was their vial full of sins just tips over. As it turns out, we are to see the Canaanites in a negative light through this verse. But unfortunately, you cannot but see the children of Israel in a negative light also. Now, these are going to be the progenitors of the entire nation of Israel. We know Moses is writing these texts. He's writing these texts when Israel is in Sinai, in the wilderness, discovering God for the first time in 400 years as a nation. First time ever, really, as a nation. And so they're reading these things for the first time in the context of their new identity. And they're being taught. They're being trained. They're being trained about very important issues, moral issues for sure. But there is a faith issue at work here in this passage. It's a very important issue that each of us need to see as well. I don't know if you noticed it, but God's name and any reference to God in this passage simply does not exist. In the entire chapter, God is not mentioned. Now, that's actually a good thing for us. For those of us who have to deal with people taking offense at the scripture, that's a good thing. Because God is not telling the people to do this. He doesn't tell the children of Israel, the children of Jacob, to go and to do this atrocious act, to deceive these people and to kill them in wholesale slaughter, and to then plunder them and take all their possessions and their families as their slaves. God is not in it. And that is worthy of note. Have you ever had objections to the God of the Old Testament? You're welcome to nod your head yes or no. And there are many who do not want to believe because the God of the Old Testament seems to be an angry God. In fact, there was an early heresy in the church that was put forward by Marcion, who decided that the God of the Old Testament was a different kind of God altogether. He was a guy who said that the writings of the Old Testament should be dismissed. Only the words of the Apostle Paul ought to be kept. None of the gospel stuff was any good. And the God that we ought to serve is a new version, a much better version. The Old Testament God is insufficient. This pervasive dismissal, as it were, it's all over. You can find it everywhere. People who don't want to serve God and have a problem with religion. But you see, here's the issue. You can have a problem with religion in this passage because religion is what's at work. But it's certainly not God. I think this is the first time in the text we have anything that remotely resembles a religion based on truth that causes death. You may not be aware of this because you may not have caught these things in reading Genesis up to this point. But Jacob is returning. He's returning from 20 years with Laban, his father-in-law, in a land across the Euphrates River. He's returning because the Lord has spoken to him and said to him, Jacob, I want you to go back to the land that I promised to give to your grandfather, Abraham, and to all of his descendants. You met me, Jacob, when you were fleeing from your brother Esau 20 years ago, fleeing for your life, having stolen the birthright and the blessing, as it were. You were fleeing to a faraway country under the pretense of going there to select for yourself a wife. And there, in the middle of your flight, I met you. I met you on the mountain. I met you under the stars. I showed you in a vision and a dream, a staircase that went all the way to heaven, and angels ascending and descending to men. There I stood beside you, and I spoke to you tender words, and I said to you, Jacob, I will bring you back to this land. Go in my strength, and go in my peace, and go knowing that I will bring you back to this place. There it was, Jacob, in that place that you determined in your heart that should I indeed make this promise to you that I would bring you back safely, to this place, you would erect for me here a house of prayer, a place of worship. You even took the stone upon which you had laid your head as a pillow, and you set it up as a standing stone, a memorial unto me. You took the oil that you were carrying with you on your journey, all that you had in your possession, for when you crossed the Euphrates, all you had left was a staff. You took the oil, which was your first aid kit, and perhaps your money bag, and you poured it out over that rock and made a determination in your heart that from this moment you would trust me. It was there that you met me, there at a place called Bethel, where your grandfather had met me and set up an altar for me. And you promised that when I brought you back to this place, you would go to Bethel, and there you would restore, and you would build an altar for me and call upon my name. And here when you came and crossed over the river and you waited for your brother Esau to come, you wrestled with me, Jacob. And as you wrestled with me and you wrestled with you, you came away with a limp, but you came away knowing that you could no longer put your trust in your own abilities, in your own efforts, in your own striving. You had to learn to trust in me completely. And it was there that you discovered a new identity, and I gave you a new name. I changed your name from Jacob to Israel. And there, I called you to Bethel. But you settled. You see, in verse 18 of chapter 33, it says, Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money a piece of land on which he pitched his tent. And there he erected an altar, and he called it El Elohe Israel. Oh, he built an altar. And he built an altar to the Lord, God, the God of Israel. But he built it in Shechem. That's not Bethel. And here's the trouble with Jacob's relationship with God. Jacob's relationship is based on trust, but it's a trust in his own decision making. It's based on his own understanding. God, I have returned to the land, and you have brought me here, and this place is a good place for me to settle. As it turns out, he's there for about 10 years. If you do the math, when the family arrives, Dinah, who's about the same age as Joseph, is approximately 5 or 6 years old. When they cross over the river to meet Esau, she's just a child. But by the time this story takes place in Shechem, she's old enough to entice a young man and to make him do things that are unholy. Interesting. She must be about 16, so probably 10 years have gone by. That's what most scholars like to think. She's 16 or so, because we know that she and Joseph are about the same age, and the next story in another few pages, we're going to hear about Joseph, and he's 17 years old. So this all takes place right around when she's 15 or 16 years old, which means that for 10 years, Jacob has settled with his family in a place that was not really the place God told him to go. It was almost there. They were in the right direction. They were moving to the right place. But as it turns out, the stuff that happens in this passage, chapter 34, did not have to happen. It didn't have to happen. Now, I understand that we can look at the circumstances of our own lives and we can say, gosh, Lord, why did you allow certain things to happen? Why did you allow this to happen to my family or that to happen? Why this disaster? Why does this have to happen to my children? I've had conversations with a few of you in the last few days, and we deal with issues, questions about the decisions our children make, and so forth. I wasn't planning on preaching this at you, but certainly let it be an encouragement to you as you listen to the words, that stuff happens with families. Now, I don't know that Jacob, at the point when this happens, should be sitting there saying, well, geez, you know, I guess if I hadn't been here, if I'd moved somewhere else, this could have been better, and then wallow in that self-pity. I mean, the truth is, he is where he is, right? But for those of us who are setting out on the journey of faith, or those of us who are right now in a good place when our families are doing well and life is going okay and business seems to be all right, let us learn from the example of Jacob here, and let us not set our heart on a destination and then get sidetracked along the way. Rather, press forward to that which God called you to, even if it means a little bit further, even if it means a little bit more hardship, even if it means going up to some place that's a little bit further away from everybody and a little more isolated in your own understanding. Some people move into the city because the country where God called them was too isolated for their children. As it turns out, we have a bit of a problem here. Dinah is one daughter amongst all these other sons. There are 11 boys at this point and one girl. Now, His family's a bit bigger than that. They have servants and so forth, and they're probably female servants and young ones, I'd imagine. But Dinah is on a different level. She's a different class. She's in the, you know, in this patriarchal class, as it were, and the rest are her servants and slaves. And so she wants to make some friends who perhaps are not on the same level. Now, of course, I'm reading into the text. I don't really know what it means when it says Dinah went out to see the woman of the land. But I'm guessing she was like, hey, Dad, I want to go to the mall, please. Know what I'm saying? Come on, Dad, why can't I dress like everybody else? Why can't I listen to the same music everybody else is listening to? Why can't I watch the same TV shows or go to the same schools? Dad, Mom, how come you keep imposing these things upon me? I'm like a foreigner in my own land. What's going on? The naivety of Dinah, and indeed the naivety of all of us, not just parents with children, but all of us who play with the world, who think that we can get engaged in the world's marketplace, as it were, without being tainted, or even worse, taken advantage of. That's the tragedy of the story, is that Dinah, in her naivety, went out thinking that she was just going to go have a look. But of course, if she goes and hangs out with the other girls have brothers. And it turns out that the culture of the day is, if you like someone, you take them. It's not very different from our day, actually. I mean, okay, he raped her, but isn't the same thing true when kids go hang out at the bar? I'm 21 years old. I'm old enough to go down to the nightclub and hang out, and maybe I can even slip in when I'm 20 if I look old enough, or maybe when I'm 16 if I look old enough, go down and have a few drinks and hang out. But don't you realize? Don't you know that what the worldly boys are doing, or what the worldly girls are doing, young men? Don't you know what they're doing? They're trolling. They're fishing. They're trying to get something. Is it not also true that we who are Christians, who have something to offer in the marketplace, maybe let's move it away from relationships and make it something more, maybe more universal. We who have something to offer in the marketplace, is it not true that they can see that we look attractive? Of course we look different. We come with a whole new set of morals and so forth, and we're kind of a little bit different from everybody else. We have a different foreign accent, as it were. We come with different business principles, and we might actually be making some money, and everybody else wants to sign up and join with us because, you know what, these guys are doing well. So they come and woo us or take advantage. Let's throw it out to the Christian school. You have a Christian school. Your Christian school is attractive. It's attractive to many. They want their children to be raised as leaders. And you offer that. You offer leadership in your school. And so they come along and they say, well, I tell you what we'll do. We'll give you a whole bunch of money if you can let our kids come. But by the way, if you don't mind, when our kids come, we like your culture, but we also carry some of our own culture. And if you don't mind, we'd like to just rape your culture a little bit. We want all the benefits of being together with you without having to change. We don't want to be connected with you forever, but we want to take advantage of all you have to offer, and then we'll change you so you can be like us. Your sons can marry our daughters, our sons can marry yours. And together somehow we can find some amalgamation, some alloy that we can get that may even be stronger than you on your own or us on our own. Beware. Beware, my friends, in our naivety we may be just like Dinah, running out there to see what they look like in the world. The trouble is, Dinah gets really not only taken advantage of, but she gets swept into this guy's household, and it doesn't really tell us how Dinah feels about it. We do know that she's humiliated. That is true. But whether she feels the humiliation or not, we're not sure. She may be too young. This guy is breathing some beautiful words of sweet nothings in her ear, for sure. He wants to marry her. He's offering any kind of bridal price. Interestingly enough, when his father comes to speak to Jacob, he doesn't apologize. He doesn't say, I'm sorry my son did this. Let's discipline my son. He doesn't say anything about that. It's perfectly normal. He acts as if nothing's wrong. He comes in and he says, well, my son wants your girl. So I think that we can give you some money for her. which indeed is treating her like a prostitute. Don't let anybody treat your Christian school like a prostitute. You're here for a reason today. Take it to heart. Don't let anybody treat your business like a prostitute, your Christian business. Don't let anybody treat your children like prostitutes. I don't care what the world offers you. Don't sell yourself to them. Your gift, your talent, which was given by the Lord and for the Lord, maintain it pure and holy for Him. Trouble, of course, in all of this is that Dinah's brothers are not saved. There is no indication for us whatsoever in the passages leading up to this or in this passage that they have any personal encounter with God whatsoever, which is where the religion part comes in. And now we get to take a good look at the church's response to something happening. Here's what I see. I see these men taking advantage of their religion to wreak havoc in the name of justice. They are angry and they are murderous. And God is nowhere to be found. They neither call upon the name of the Lord, they don't wait on Him. Jacob waits on his sons to come, but he never waits on the Lord. It doesn't say anywhere Jacob prayed and said, God, what do we do? Instead, what's their first thought? Their first thought is war. Let's go to war. These ungodly, uncircumcised Canaanites. They have taken something from us that doesn't belong to them. They have defiled us and humiliated our Christians, our family, or whatever it is. They have taken advantage. We are going to go in there, march in there. We are going to put them to the sword. And how are we going to do it? We're going to impose upon them religious ritual. We're going to deceive them. And then when the moment is right, we're going to stab them to death. You see, religion does this. Somebody sets off a bomb in an airport in the name of some god, and everybody rises to the occasion in the name of justice. And war tears through the world. Now, I am not a pacifist, but I am one who believes in waiting on the Lord for His wisdom. I remember when the airplanes flew into the buildings, and I remember, even as a believer and a man of the church, a man who had dedicated his heart to serving the Lord, I wanted nothing more than to just go sign up at the nearest recruiting station and say, take me, I'll go and fight, and I'll just give me a bayonet and I'll stab people with it. Don't even have to give me bullets. I remember those feelings of patriotism and rising to the just against the unjust, and in the name of God going and destroying some false idolatry and religion. I felt the crusader spirit rise up inside of me. And I think all of us have felt that to some degree or another. Isaiah chapter 1, interestingly enough, the religion of the people of Israel looked a lot like the religion that we see in Jacob's family at this point. Oh, they're circumcised, all right. Well, they celebrate their new moons and their Sabbath festivals, and they'll do all that. Now, of course, this was prior to any Sabbath and any laws, but there was still the religion that had been handed down to them by Abraham and by Isaac and now by Jacob. No doubt they were following these things, but we also know that it was not in their hearts, because they happened to be carrying idols with them, foreign idols. Rachel had her father's household gods that she had stolen, and she put them in the saddlebags of the camel. Remember that? Just a few chapters ago. She sat on the camel when her dad came looking for them. She said, sorry, Dad, I can't get up. The time of woman is upon me. And he's like, okay, all right. And he looked to search through all the tent, and Jacob got mad at him. How can you accuse me? Of course, Rachel's happily sitting on top of these idols. They carried with them idols. Jacob is a man who's met with God. He's had an encounter with God. Jacob's had an encounter. Rachel and Leah? Mm-mm.
All the sons of Jacob?
Mm-mm.
Oh, they're being raised in the household, all right, but they don't have any leaning towards relationship with God. Oh, they've been born in the right house, but they haven't been born again. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Oh, it doesn't matter that you're born into a Christian worldview. It doesn't matter that you were raised in that Christian school or in that Christian family. Your natural response to injustice is to get out there and clobber somebody and take some for yourself. But as it turns out, there's a better way. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't have civil structure and governmental structure and military structure to protect ourselves and so forth. We live in a world that needs that. I understand that. At this time, there was no other way to justice. How else do these boys get their justice for their sister? Unless they take it for themselves. I mean, they're foreigners in a land. There's no police force. There's no army. There's no organized governmental structure apart from Shechem and his family and the sort of tribal leadership group. These guys are outsiders. How do they get it? It's got to be like old Wild West style. They come riding in and with a posse, and they go in there and they take care of business. But that presumes that God won't get involved. Have we not seen up to this point that God's done miraculous things for the family of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? That God has protected them, that God has seen fit. He has fed them in droughts. He has kept them protected from enemies. When God said, go and ride and take back Lot and your family, Abraham marched off with his 318 men and he conquered the kings of the world. Because God gave him instruction to do that. But God doesn't give any instruction. They're not listening. That's the problem when we rise with our own version of justice, when we haven't listened to the Lord. Now, let's take it and make it a little closer. How about somebody offends you? What's the natural response? The natural response is to do a religious thing. You've got all your morals in place, and you come to church and you pay your tithe and you do all these things, and but when it comes down to it, somebody offends you, and your first response is to launch a barrage of evil words against them. It's your first response. And you say, I'm justified in that. Didn't you see what they did? Did you hear what they said? Have you not seen what they've taken from me? And your first response is to throw back vitriol. And then we raise our hands in church. Hallelujah. Religion is worthless, my friends. There's no value in our gathering together and singing songs and giving tithes and taking communion and all that kind of stuff. There's no value at all if we're not born again. Absolutely no value whatsoever. Even the morals we teach will lead us to death. Moralism without Christ is death. It's the struggle and survival of the fittest and the strongest and the smartest or the richest, the ones with the best lawyers. Men and women of faith entrust themselves to the care of God. Men and women of faith would rather die waiting for God than live in their own strength. I don't care how much money they're willing to throw at your institution. Don't compromise. You wait upon God. Unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers labor in vain. I don't care what business opportunity you have or what alliance you can make. I don't care how many tens of thousands of people are cheering you on the stage and saying you've got such a superb and beautiful gift. If you can just sing a song about something other than Christ, you could be a star. We'll let you sing about your Jesus. Just not on national TV. Why would you do that, Dinah? Jacob, in all of this, has some responsibility too. The boys don't know Christ. The boys don't, I mean, they don't know God. They haven't committed their lives to this thing. They're still carrying the household idols with them. I mean, you can see it because in verse 1 of chapter 35, God says to Jacob, arise and go up to Bethel. I mean, duh. Arise and go to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. And here we see for the first time, possibly, that the sons of Jacob start to realize there's got to be more than a religion. In order to come to Christ, we actually have to come away from something and towards something. We actually have to turn our back on the way we were to move to where he wants us to be. There cannot be, you cannot have God in one hand and the world in the other. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. You're going to love the one or hate the other and hate the other or vice versa, but you cannot serve the two. I put it this way, you cannot dance a ballroom dance with two people, with two leaders at the same time. The girl with one hand in the hand of this leader and another hand in the hand of that leader. The ballroom dance only works if you are committed to your one dance partner. That's how it works. One at a time. And in the same way, we have to be committed. Religion is worthless if we've got multiple gods. So the first step towards true relationship with God is we've got to actually turn our back on the world and the ways of the past and die to that in order to become alive to Him. It's 10:30. And I have to end. I was getting lost there, I'm sorry, in my own head. Jacob, all he cares about is, all he seems to care about is the fact that he's in danger. He doesn't seem to show any care for his daughter. It's tragic. You see the difference when Joseph gets taken. Dinah gets taken and he's like, well, Joseph gets taken and he goes into grieving and mourning. In the household of faith, in true faith, not religion, but true faith, all the children of God have equal value. There is no one that is greater than the other. Our hearts must grieve equally when our brothers and sisters are taken advantage of. And we are to come to their rescue. Isaiah chapter 1. Psalm 87 was where we started, and Psalm 87 is where we're going to end. There are some who are born in Zion. Their relationship with God comes from a face-to-face encounter with Him. Those are the ones God truly loves. Of them it is said, they were born here. There are some whose religion was born in Rahab or Babylon. Rahab is another word for Egypt. They were born in slavery, or they were born in captivity, in exile. They came to faith because of their troubles and their problems. And their faith is not a rich faith. It is an escape mentality. They have escaped evil and come to God, and it is a subservient mentality. They are saved, But they do not understand that God desires face-to-face encounter. There are many Christians who are like that. They have found peace with God in the forgiveness of sins. They have been rescued out of darkness and into light. And the extent of their salvation is, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." They are God's, but they have not been born in Zion. Zion is where the dwelling place of God is. It's where his presence is amongst men. Then there are Philistia, those born in Philistia and Tyre, and Cush, which is up around the Euphrates River, at least in that particular passage. They are the ones who are living the cushy Christian life, as it were. They came to Christ because Christ was beneficial to them. They came to Christ not out of deep poverty of soul, but because there was prosperity to be found in the Christian message. You could be the best that you could be right now. They've lived with the technology of Philistia and the wonders of the merchants of Tyre. And it's a cushy life. And they are God's. And he loves them. But theirs is a shallow faith. But then there are those who have ascended the hill of Zion with clean hands and a pure heart, who have left behind them the things of the world, who have said, "The world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back, no turning back. Of them it shall be said, they were born in the presence of the Lord." Let us be those Christians living Hope Family Church.